Please remain standing, and in your Bible, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 14. We're going to resume our series on 1 Samuel. The 14th chapter of 1 Samuel, we're going to read together verses 1 through 23. So, people of God, here is the word of your Lord. Now it happened one day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side." But he did not tell his father. And Saul was sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men. Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, was wearing the ephod. But the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Between the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on one side and a sharp rock on the other side. And the name of one was Bozez, and the name of the other Sinai. The front of one faced northward opposite Michmash, and the other southward opposite Gibeah. Then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." So his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Go then, here I am with you according to your heart." Then Jonathan said, "Very well, let us cross over to these men and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, thus to us, wait until we come to you, then we will stand still in your place and not go up to them. But if they say thus, come up to us, then we will go up, for the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this will be a sign to us." So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines, and the Philistines said, "Look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden." Then the man of the garrison called to Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, "Come up to us, and we will show you something." Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel." And Jonathan climbed up on his hands and knees with his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan. And as he came after him, his armor bearer killed them. That first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within about half an acre of land. And there was trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and the raiders also trembled, and the earth quaked so that it was a very great trembling. Now the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and there was the multitude melting away, and they went here and there. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, "Now call the roll and see who has gone from us." And when they had called the roll, surprisingly, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. And Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God here," for at that time the ark of God was with the children of Israel. Now it happened while Saul talked to the priest that the noise which was in the camp of the Philistines continued to increase. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." Then Saul and all the people who were with him assembled, and they went to the battle. And indeed every man's sword was against his neighbor, and there was very great confusion. Moreover, the Hebrews who were with the Philistines before that time, who went up with them into the camp from the surrounding country, they also joined the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, all the men of Israel who had hidden in the mountains of Ephraim, when they heard that the Philistines fled, they also followed hard after them in battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle shifted to Beth Aven. Whew! May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let us pray together. Our great God, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you'd powerfully meet with us through it today for us in Jesus' name. And we all say, amen. You may be seated. When the historical period recorded in the book of 1 Samuel begins, we find Israel emerging from the period of the judges as a fractured nation. Every tribe is fending for itself, and every person is doing what is right in his or her own eyes. Out of this chaos, God brings Samuel as the last judge. And through him, God gave Israel significant military victories over her enemies. And you see that all the way through chapter 7 of 1 Samuel. So chapter 7, they have a great victory of Israel over her enemies. And on the heels of that great victory, Israel decided that she needed a king like the other nations in the place of God. Israel decided that God was no longer good enough to be her sovereign. So the people of God decided that God was no longer a good enough king for them. So God gave them Saul. Saul showed some promise at first that he would be a good king, but it soon became clear that he was indeed the king like the other kings of the nations. Saul proved to be an impulsive and unfaithful king. So God removed his blessing from Saul and from his family and promised another king, a king that we haven't yet met in the book of 1 Samuel, but will soon meet. And that king is going to be a king of his own choosing, and is going to rule Israel, not only during that time, but forever. And that's where we find Saul today, a debunked king, without hope, without word from the Lord, just waiting, as it were, for the other shoe of God's judgment to drop. That's really where he is in the beginning of chapter 14. Now, Saul is not the only protagonist, or should we say antagonist, that is found here in 1 Samuel chapter 14. The whole chapter actually presents a contrast between Saul, who was the anointed king by God to lead his people and who is doing nothing more than sitting on the tree, and Jonathan, the son who will never sit on the throne of Israel and yet is faithfully leading the people of God against God's enemies. And that's the first thing we're going to do today, is to look at this contrast between Saul and Jonathan that's presented throughout the chapter. And the first thing we see here in verses 1 and 2 is that Jonathan faces the enemy while Saul sits under the tree. See that in verses 1 and 2. Now it happened one day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side." And in verse 2, Saul was sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. So here, Jonathan leading his army of one to battle. Saul the king sitting on the tree, maybe sipping a chai latte while he waits for who knows what. Also, another contrast between Saul and Jonathan is that Jonathan associates himself with a faithful man, his armor bearer, while Saul surrounds himself with those who have been cursed by God. Look at verses 6 and 7. Then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of the uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." So his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Go then, here I am with you according to your heart." Jonathan's armor bearer was a very faithful man. He had the same faith as Jonathan. He was willing to serve the Lord alongside Jonathan. On the other hand, do you notice the associates of Saul? Do you notice in verses 1 and 2, the list of those that Saul was bringing alongside him? Look at verse 2 particularly. It says, verse 1 says there were 600 men with him there by the tree. And then Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, was wearing the ephod. The Holy Spirit makes sure that we can connect the man with whom Saul surrounded himself and the curse that God proclaimed on Eli's household. Remember early in the book of Acts how they have Eli and his two sons, Phinehas and Hophni, and they were unfaithful priests, and the Lord judged Eli and his whole household for their unfaithfulness in serving him. Well, guess who is the priest that Saul brought along? Was the brother of Ichabod. Remember what Ichabod means? No glory. Well, the glory has departed. That's the picture that we have of Saul here. He's surrounded himself with people from whom the glory of God has departed, while Jonathan surrounds himself with people who are faithful to the calling of the Lord. Also, Jonathan realized that with the Lord on his side, he had all he needed to fight the enemy, while Saul, even though he had 600 men with him, he sat under the tree. A big difference in the faith of Saul in the faith of Jonathan. Jonathan takes one man with him. Let's go. Let's go get him. Saul sits under the tree with the troops. We also see that Jonathan trusts in the guidance of the Lord. We have in the episode in verses 8 through 10 of his saying, if they do this, we know the Lord is saying this. If they do that, we know the Lord is saying this other thing over here. So Jonathan is trusting in the guidance of the Lord, while Saul, in verse 19, tells the priest to actually remove his hand from the ephod, the very instrument that God had given him to hear from him. Saul says, no, let's just go. We don't need to hear from the Lord. And then in verse 24, all he does is issue a rash oath there. We also see that the people respected Jonathan and tolerated Saul. So we didn't read this morning, but as you go on from verse 24 on, Saul makes a rash oath. It says, if anybody eats anything till you have completely defeated the enemy, he's going to be put to death. So they've been fighting now for days, and he says, now you can have to continue fighting and not eat anything. Jonathan is not present with them, so he doesn't know, so he eats a little bit of honey that he finds on the field. When they come back at the end of the day, Saul is upset that somebody ate, so they find out that Jonathan had eaten and says, okay, kill Jonathan. And the people say, the army, the generals say, no. And Saul says, okay. And then they continue. So you see that the people tolerated Saul, they respected Jonathan. What we see here is that Jonathan, who would never be king, acts like the king, while Saul, the rightful king, acts like he's not the king. And that's a contrast that we find throughout chapter 14. And throughout the rest of the book, Jonathan is the one that acts as the kingly one, while Saul is the one that acts erratic and is the one who does not trust in the Lord. But beyond a contrast between Saul and Jonathan in this chapter, we also find a parallel between Jonathan and another historical character in the Bible, the judge Gideon. Did you notice that as you were reading through the similarities between Jonathan and Gideon? Jonathan uses a variation of Gideon's fleece. Remember in the book of Judges, God calls Gideon to go fight the Amorites. Maybe it's the Amalekites. It's one of the of the Old Testament. And Gideon is not very sure. So he puts a fleece out and says, Lord, if the fleece and the ground in the morning are wet, then I know it's from you. And the Lord does that. Then Gideon says, I'm not yet sure, Lord. Okay, if only the fleece is wet and the ground is not, it's only from you. And the Lord does that and says, oh, I'm still looking for guidance from you, Lord. Only if the ground is wet and the fleece is not wet, I know it's from you. And the Lord does that again. And Gideon kind of finds himself without any excuse as far as guidance from the Lord. And he goes on. We find that something similar to that in verses 8, 9, and 10 of 1 Samuel 14. Look at verses 8, 9, and 10. Then Jonathan said, very well, let us cross over these men, and we will show ourselves to them. That's the fleece. They are the fleece. If they say thus to us, wait until we come to you, then we'll stand still in our place and not go up to them. But if they say thus, come up to us, then we will go up, for the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this will be a sign to us. A little more dangerous than just a fleece outside of your door. Now we say, we're going to show ourselves to the enemies. And if they say, come up to us, then we know the Lord has given them in our hands. If they say, don't come up, then we're just going to stay here hiding there. So you see there the parallel between Jonathan and Gideon. Also, Jonathan faces a much superior military power with a much smaller army. Army of just himself and his armor bearer, the same way that Gideon faced the superior army, I think it's the Amalekites, with only 300 men. Remember that? He started with a bunch of men, and then God said, too many, cut in half. Then he cut in half, he kept on going, said, it's still too many. You might think that the victory is coming from you instead of from me. So he had to face the enemy with 300 men. So the same as with Jonathan, he faces a superior military power with a much smaller army. And then the same as with Gideon, Jonathan experiences a supernatural victory. Remember with Gideon in chapter 7 of Judges, they come and they divide the 300 into three units. And they surround the camp, and they take a flashlight or a torch in one hand and a water jug in the other hand. That's what they're going to use to destroy the enemy. And they start yelling and breaking the water jugs and making noise, and all of a sudden the whole camp gets destroyed because they get so mad or so scared of the enemy that the great superior army destroys themselves. We see that also in verse 15 with Jonathan, in which the Lord went before him and his armor bearer and brought great fear and confusion into the camp of the Philistines, and they had victory over that. So here we have a contrast between father and son, Jonathan and Saul, but they have a comparison. I think throughout the book of 1 Samuel, we actually find that comparison going on between the righteous people in the book of 1 Samuel and the righteous judges in the book of Judges. So that brings us to the battle itself. So did it strike you as peculiar, the plan that Jonathan had to attack? We have some military men here. Did it sound like sound military strategy to do what he said he was going to do? So Jonathan comes up with what seems to be an insane plan to destroy the enemy. Certainly not the approach that any good military leader would have chosen. The attack will consist of two men who between the two of them have two weapons. If you remember, the end of chapter 13 says that there were two swords and two spears in all of Israel. They belong to Saul and to Jonathan. Since Saul didn't know that Jonathan was going, assuming that all we had was Jonathan's sword and Jonathan's spear. That's all the armory, all the weapons, all the ammo they're taking. A sword and a spear. That's how they're going to face the enemy. And this is how they're going to do. They're going to approach the Philistine garrison from the most impossible side. Verses 4 and 5 says that there's this valley they're going to go through. There's here it describes as two rocks, and literally is craggy truth. That's the language. These big, pointy, hard to climb rocks that will make it very difficult for them to climb down than to climb up on the other side. Almost the idea of going down to the grave and then rising up on the other side. So they tried, okay, let's find the most difficult way to approach the enemy, and that's how we're going to do it. Now, that also would provide the least expected attack, right? Nobody would expect them to come through the most impossible way. How about that strategy? Their strategy is as follows. We're going to walk up to the enemy in plain sight. That's how we're going to attack them. Just the two of us, we're going to attack from a place where they can see us all the way. Not only that, we're going to call their attention. Then we're going to walk towards them so they can see us all the way. And in order to reach the enemy, verse 13 tells us, they would have to crawl on their hands and knees all the while the enemies could see all they were doing. That's a very sound strategy, isn't it? That's how we should fight our battles. So the strategy was simple. Jonathan tells the armor bearer, I'll hit them first and you finish them off. As simple as that. I'll hit them first and then you finish them off. That's how we're going to get that. Got 2 points. I'll hit them, you finish them off. That's the plan. Don't let the enemy know what we're doing here. Ralph Dale Davis says, so much for the setting. Our writer has been rather brisk. Here's the plan, which is secret. Here's the leaders, which are rejected. Here is the place, which is impossible. And that's where we find Jonathan ready to fight the battle. And with this plan, the Lord gives Israel victory through Jonathan. If you look at verse 23, it says, so the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle shift to Bethaven. At first, Jonathan and his armor-bearer killed 20 men who were part of the Philistines' advanced garrison. We see that in verse 14. The Lord brought great confusion to the Philistine main army that was further west of where they were. And when Jonathan and his armor-bearer destroyed the 20 men, somehow the Lord brought fear upon the entire Philistine army. And they experienced great confusion there. And when Saul and the rest of the Israelites' army noticed the confusion, they decided to join in. And verse 20 says, oh, look, they're already losing. Let's join in. They're running, so let's run after them. We see that in verse 20. And on top of that, the Israelites who had defected to the Philistines turned on them and started attacking them as well. In verse 21 says that the Hebrews who were with the Philistines, were providing services to the Philistines, turned on the Philistines as well. And to finish it off, the Israelites who had run away and hid in caves were all of a sudden full of courage and joined the battle as well there in verse 22. And why is it that all of this is happening? Why is it that Israel has victory? Why is it that men are now coming to fight the war? All of that because a follower of Yahweh, a follower of the Lord, dared to believe that God was indeed faithful to his people and true to his promises. That's all that took. A follower of the Lord dared to believe that the Lord God was indeed faithful to his people and true to his promises. Look at verse 6. That's the key verse, I think, of the chapter. Then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." Notice that Jonathan refers to the Philistines as uncircumcised, the uncircumcised Philistines. And Jonathan knew that these men that were threatening them were not part of God's people. God hadn't promised them anything, while God had promised everything to Jonathan. Why should he, Jonathan, and Israel cower before the Philistines when they, Jonathan and Israel, bore in their very bodies the very mark of God's faithfulness, while the Philistines didn't? Jonathan believed, we are marked people by God. That mark tells us that he promised to be my God and the God of my people. Why should I be here fearing these uncircumcised Philistines that do not have the promises of the Lord? And he acted in the faith, according to the faith that God had given him, and great victory came. So what we see in Jonathan is the imagination that faith produces. He had a spirit-led imagination that was created by his faith in the Lord that enabled him to live out that faith in the ways that brought great victory to the people of God. Again, the commentator Ralph Dale Davis says, "Clear conviction about God, for nothing can keep Yahweh from saving, produces great expectation of God, perhaps Yahweh will act for us, and recognizes God's normal manner of working by few or by many, that is, through his servants." God, people of God, works through us as we exercise creative faith. You see, Jonathan is not trusting in his daring scheme. He's trusting God to give him deliverance. I think there are these wonderful three little words in the middle of verse 6. It says, "It may be." It may be. These are great words that provide the framework for Christian action. How will we know if God is going to work through us unless we set out to act? It may be. It may be that the Lord is going to use us. We find the equivalent thought in Daniel chapter 3. Remember what's going on there in Daniel chapter 3? We have the three friends of Daniel that end up before the king. And this is what it says in Daniel 3, verses 16 through 18. "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up.'" What do these three men have? Faith. Faith in God. How will they know if God is going to deliver them unless they allow God the opportunity to deliver them? And they're okay with dying in the furnace because the promises of God go beyond this life. But they're creative enough in their faith to say, we're going to go in the furnace. And if God wants, it may be that God wants to deliver us. And in fact, he did. The Lord Jesus Christ himself in a pre-incarnate appearance went into that furnace and deliver them in that furnace. And that's the same God we believe in today. We think of these Old Testament stories as just stories that happened back then, but it's the same God that delivered them from the furnace that delivers us now as we act in faith. Brothers and sisters, do you realize that faith in Christ frees us? In John 8, 28 to 32, Jesus is speaking. He says, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please Him." As He spoke these words, many believed in Him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in Him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Faith frees us, people of God, and faith in Christ frees us to dare acting in ways that rely on His grace. Faith in Christ frees us to use our imagination to find ways to serve Him and expand His kingdom in ways that are creative and powerful. Faith frees us to rely on His grace to live out the life that God has called us to live. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11 for a moment in your Bibles. I would really like, if you have a Bible there, to turn to Hebrews chapter 11 for the remainder of our time together. Hebrews 11 provides more evidence or more examples of Christians daring to live by faith, being creative in their imagination to live out the faith that the Lord has given them. Look at verse 4 of Hebrews 11. "By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks." Abel dared to live by the faith he had in the Lord, and that allowed him to be a testimony to us today. Even though he's passed away, he still speaks to us today. His daring faith, his creative faith, allowed him to offer a sacrifice to the Lord that was accepted. Look at verses 5 and 6 as it talks about Enoch. "By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had his testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him." Enoch dared to live by faith. And that daring led him to just go to heaven straight without having to face death. That's an amazing fulfillment of God's promise directly. You have eternal life, Enoch, through faith. Look at verse 7. "By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness, which is according to faith." Noah dared, living by faith, to put his imagination to work and to come up with a boat in the middle of the desert, saying that it's going to rain in a place that never rained before. That's the imagination of faith that allows a saint to do that. And in doing that, he delivered his family. And we are here today because Noah was able to live by faith. He dared living by faith. Look at verse 8 through 10, actually, talking about Abraham. "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out of the place which he would receive an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in the tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which he was has foundations, whose builders and maker is God." Drop to verse 17. "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, 'In Isaac, your seed shall be called,' concluding that God was able to raise him up from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense." Abraham dared to live by faith, and he was creative in his living by faith. And we are here today assured that God is a God to us and to our children because Abraham lived by faith. He trusted that God was who he said he was, and that God was going to do the things he said he was going to do. That's not only for men. We find women also living by faith. Look at verses 11 and 12 in Sarah. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man and him as good as dead were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Sarah dared to believe that at age 90, a child is going to be a blessing from the Lord. Now, ladies, I think you can relate to that better than we can. That here she dared that what God was saying was good, and that a child born at age 90, it would be a blessing. And in that child being born, the Lord blessed the nations. And she said, as children, through that child, as many as the stars of the heavens, as many as the grain of sands on the seashore, as many as the dust of the earth, because this one woman dared to live by faith. Doesn't stop there. Faith empowered these people to live looking forward to heaven and heaven's God. Look at verses 13 and 6 through 16. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they have called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Because they dared to live by faith, God is not ashamed of calling them their God. They lived thinking that heaven and heaven's God was better for them than anything that this place could offer. And that faith, that belief allowed them to creatively serve the Lord in ways that went beyond their human influence would have produced, because they dared to live by faith. It doesn't stop there. We see that with Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph in verses 20 to 22, that they live by faith too. Moses, verses 23 through 28, who dared to live by faith in thinking that wealth was not that big deal. That it would be better to follow the Lord than to enjoy the riches of Egypt. It would have been very easy for Moses to just live comfortably in Egypt. But he says, you know what? My God is bigger than Egypt. And the riches of my God is greater than the riches of Egypt. So I'm going to dare to act on faith. I'm going to lead this unthankful people, because the people of God were different back then, out of the land of Egypt into the promised land. And I'm going to stay with them for 40 years as they complain. And I'm not going to go into the promised land because I'll get angry and strike the rock. But I'm going to do that. I'm going to dare to live by faith, because my home is being prepared for me by the Lord Jesus. We see that with Israel itself. Rahab in verse 31. All others in verses 32 through 38 who by faith were able to creatively suffer for the glory of God. They were able to do all that because they were convinced that Jesus was better than anything else this life had to offer. Look at verse 39 and 40. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. By faith, they dared to believe that Jesus was better than anything that this life had to offer. And when they were able to do that, then they were able to be used by the Lord, and victory was brought to them. And we, people of God, have the same faith. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 only work if we realize that we have the same faith as these common people. Do you notice that none of these people are super people? They're sinners just like us, but they dared living by faith, and the Lord used them, and that's the same faith we have today. So when the Spirit says in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12, there we also, since we have surrounded by so great a cloud of witness, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. If we dare by faith to just forget the riches of Egypt in the sins that so easily snares us, forget the temptations of this world and look to Jesus and to live out creatively that faith that he's given us, we'll see the Lord winning the battles in this life and in the life to come. So Jonathan teaches us that faith in Christ frees us to use our imagination to creatively serve the Lord. So let me ask you, how are you going to use your God-given imagination to serve the Lord? What are you going to do with your imagination of faith? Are you going to dare to live by faith? Are you going to dare to live as if God is who he says he is? And that he's going to do the things he says he's going to do? Or are you going to live comfortably in Egypt, enjoying the wealth of Egypt more, the universe and eternal life that Christ has given you? Christ has freed us to be imaginative and creative in the faith he's given us. And as we do that, we'll defeat the Philistines, just like Jonathan and his armor bearer did. Let us pray together. Father, we do pray that you enable us to live by faith. We thank you that your word guides us in that way. We thank you that your spirit empowers us to do so. We pray that your grace will be sufficient for us, that we might dare to live according to the promises of your word, according to who you say you are. For us, in Jesus' name, amen.